Good morning. If you have a Bible with you this morning, would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? Earlier this spring on a Saturday morning, I was with my family at a basketball clinic for my six-year-old son, John. When we got there, he was timid and shy, but with every dribble of the ball and his first shot made, he stood up a little straighter, and a proud grin slowly made its way across his face. Well, the parents were watching on the side, and I saw what the people running the clinic were doing. They watched the kids, and then they divided them into two groups. And I could tell right away which group my son was in. It was the more advanced group. Right? I just, locked into that right away. When I was a kid, I played a lot of basketball in our neighborhood. There was a court that we would go to, and when my friends and I would get there, we would establish two team captains who would choose the people on their team. When I was a team captain, I had a foolproof plan for winning, right? You pick first, and you start by picking the very best player on the court, okay? If you want to win, if you want to do something big, you got to have the best. And that's not just true in basketball, is it? Right? We go after the best people that we can get, whether it's the open position at your company or it's the NFL draft. We value people who get tasks done efficiently. We value people who can do calculus. I don't know what we use calculus for, but we value the people who do it. I know we use it for something. I just don't know what it is. We value people with photographic memories. We value people who think quickly, who speak incisively. We value people who do incredible things in sports and in music. And we value people who are good, people of character and resolve. Right? Think of a soldier on a battlefield risking his or her life to save another. Think of a missionary who gives his or her life in service to the poor and the oppressed. We seek out and value people who are good. In our study of the book of Ephesians, we have seen that God is up to something big. Ephesians 1, 8 through 10 offers a good summary of what God is seeking to accomplish. Beginning partway through verse 8, I read, "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will." Right? What is God up to? "According to his kind intention, which he purposed in him," that's Christ, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times." God purposed to do this when the time was right. And what is it that he purposed to do? It's right there in verse 10. "The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth." God is on a mission. He is working to sum up all things, things in heaven and things on earth, in Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean that God is summing up all things in Christ? God is working to restore peace and order to a universe that is chaotic because of our sin. The rebellion against God will end. Verses 8 through 10 look forward to a day when every knee will bow at King Jesus' feet. Every being in creation, in heaven and on earth, will know that Jesus is Lord. God's goal, right? He's going to win. That's what he's doing. But how does this goal align with what God is doing in the world today? Well, the rebellion will end, but God isn't waiting until Christ returns to do something about it. We've seen in Ephesians thus far that God is building a team of people, calling his image bearers to turn away from the rebellion and to live the kind of lives he designed them to live, holy and blameless, as Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 1. He's created a new community of people and blessed them with every spiritual blessing. Last week, we saw that the transition to becoming God's people could hardly be more dramatic. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul reminds his readers that they used to be dead in their transgressions and sins. They used to live according to the rebellion of the world and its evil ruler, Satan. They were rightly deserving of God's judgment. But God's love overcame. Right? Ephesians 2, verse 4. "Those who were dead, God made alive in Christ. Those enslaved to the power of sin and Satan were infused with God's resurrection power, the same power that raised Christ from the grave and seated him at the right hand of the Father on high. Once under the thumb of Satan, now raised and seated with Christ, right? That's you and that's me if we've put our faith in Jesus. Right? What a transformation. We are no longer subject to Satan's power or his authority. Those who are deserving of wrath and punishment have been saved. All this so that, according to chapter 2, verse 7, in the coming ages we might continue to see and experience the incomparable riches of God's grace, the kindness he has shown us in Christ. What God has done for us is truly incredible. And for those of us today who are followers of Jesus, you might wonder, how is it that I'm on God's team, right? How did I get here? What value do I have? What did God see, right? Why did he choose me? For those in the room who aren't followers of Jesus, maybe you've wondered before, what would it take, right, for me to experience this resurrection power in my own life? Right? How could I show my value or worth to God? It makes sense that we would ask these kinds of questions. We view ourselves and we view others through the lens of value and worth. But what does God think about all this? Is God like us in that he looks around and goes after the smartest, the most hardworking, the most attractive, the most dedicated and faithful? Like us, does he assess, look around, right, and find the best and go after them? Why does God save us? Why does God offer us his resurrection power? These are important questions. This is a question that goes to the very heart of Christianity. It's a question that all Christians should wrestle with and understand. Why does God save us? If you haven't turned there yet, look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 begins to answer this question. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul explains here that the basis of a Christian's salvation is grace. As we've heard in previous weeks, grace is unmerited favor. It's getting something good that you don't deserve. Paul has used this word earlier in Ephesians, back in chapter 2, verse 5. He says the exact same phrase, by grace you have been saved. And in verse 7, he talks about this same grace. But what is this grace, this goodness from God to us? Is it a smile on his face when he thinks about us? Is it some force or energy that he infuses in us? Look back at chapter 1 of Ephesians with me. Now, I have to admit, as I was preparing this message, I tried to read verses 3 through 14 in one breath, but I couldn't do it. So if you want to tell Paul when you see him next that I did, right, that might be a good prank. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to start in verse 3, and we're looking for grace here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Who's the beloved here? It's Jesus. God's grace comes to us somehow through Jesus. And Paul tells us how in verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Do you see? Grace isn't some immaterial force, and it isn't merely a feeling God has toward us. No, it is action and sacrifice for us. When Paul says, by grace you have been saved, he means by the saving action of Jesus, you are saved. Grace is forgiveness granted to us through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Grace is God's power in us, granted to us through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The basis or reason why God saves you and me is God's grace. It's Jesus Christ. Well, how then do we receive this grace? Paul says in verse 8 that it is through faith. But what is faith? Well, faith is trust or belief in someone or something. Faith is a part of everyday life. You guys are all exercising faith right now in the chairs you're sitting in. They will hold you up. If you drove here this morning, you had faith in the car you were in, right? That it would transport you here safely, that the brakes wouldn't go out or something terrible wouldn't happen. Right? We have faith in people too. Right? If you drove here this morning or somebody else drove you, you had faith in that person, that they knew how to drive a car, that they would be safe. Otherwise, you wouldn't have gotten in the car with them. Right? If you're a musician or an athlete, you have faith in yourself and your ability. Otherwise, you would never get up in front of people to perform or to shoot a basketball. This is probably partly why gym class is so scarring for many, right? When you know you shouldn't be up there doing it and you have to do it anyway. When Paul says that our salvation is through faith, what is our faith in? Our faith is in God and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. It's recognizing that I don't deserve to be made alive, raised, and seated with Christ, but God made a way through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The faith Paul speaks of here means looking to Jesus to be made right with God rather than looking to someone or something else. What God has done for us is amazing, but is our salvation really not based on anything we have done? Wouldn't it make sense that God would want good people on his team? Everyone, like Paul said earlier, is spiritually dead, right? Enslaved, deserving of wrath, but that doesn't mean that everyone is as evil or as bad as everyone else. You don't have to be a Christian to do something good. Do we have something to contribute, something about us that makes us a little worthier than others, even if at the end of the day we're still unworthy of God's grace? Paul addresses this question bluntly in the second half of verse 8 and then into verse 9. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Here, Paul makes it clear that our salvation is not based on any personal initiative or good works. The question of who initiates our salvation is covered in the second half of verse 8. Paul says that salvation is by grace through faith, and this is not from us. It did not originate with us, and it did not come about through us. Rather, this salvation by grace through faith is the gift of God. I think it's probably safe to assume that everyone in the room today likes receiving gifts, right? Perhaps one of the most generous and unexpected gifts I received was when I was in college. It was fall semester, and I was looking out to spring, and I knew I didn't have all the money I needed to pay for room and board and tuition. Well, my aunt found out. My aunt's husband, my uncle, had passed away, and she still had the car that he drove. It was this really cool old conversion van with bucket seats that spun around and a TV in the back. Remember when I was a kid, I thought, "Mom and Dad, why don't you buy a van like this?" You know. One day, fall semester, my aunt called me and said, "Nathan, I just sold Keith's van for $3,000, and I'm sending you a check." I was blown away. It was such a generous gift. That gift from my aunt wasn't my idea. The money she sent me wasn't mine in any way. She didn't have to send it. It was her gift to me. You know what my part in it was? I received it. I believed that it was real. You know what evidence there was of my belief in my aunt and her gift, right, that this was really real? When I got the check in the mail, I took it to the bank and I cashed it, right? That was it. Just as my aunt initiated toward me with a generous gift, so God has initiated toward each of us with his own gift, the grace of God, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not from ourselves. It is God's gift to us. Our part is simply to receive it, to trust in Jesus for our salvation. In verse 9, Paul goes on to clarify that this gift from God is not based on any works that we have done. He says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Being saved isn't something that we have achieved in any way through being good enough. It isn't based on our power or our intellect or our talent or morality or how kind we are toward others. God doesn't look around and think, oh, that person has done a lot of good in their life, or that person comes from a Christian family, or that person is really smart, right? I'll include them. No, that's not how God sees us. God looks around and sees what Paul wrote in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. He sees people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, people who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, people who live in the lusts of their flesh, people who are rightly deserving of God's wrath. We may not have been as bad as others from our own perspective, but each one of us was in rebellion against our Creator. We used our gifts, our resources, our talents, not for God, but for ourselves. Whether we squandered them in blatant immorality or we just used them to puff ourselves up in self-righteousness, each one of us has turned away from the Father. We all need God's gift of salvation, and God offers it to all, not merely to a select group that thinks they are good enough or better. If this gift of salvation is given not as a result of our works, then what does that do to those who believe they are good? There are some incredibly smart people in the room this morning, and it shows up on your company's balance sheet. There are some incredibly talented athletes in the room, some who are past their prime, some who are just entering it. There are some incredibly dedicated people in the room today who have given and served without thanks or recognition. What is Paul saying about your talent and your effort and your value? He is saying that it is not why God saved you. All the good you have done did not contribute to your salvation. Paul's theology of grace subverts our tendency toward self-congratulations. Our worth to God is not found in what we have done. It is found in what God has done for us. Our worth is found in God's grace. The only person who deserves credit for our salvation is the giver of the gift. And so Paul finishes verse 9 by saying, so that no one may boast. Boasting in our own achievements before God and others would be a sign that we have misunderstood, we've totally missed how this works. You and I are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one besides God can boast. In verses 8 through 9, we have seen that the reason why God saves us is not that we were good enough. God isn't like us in how we build teams. He doesn't prioritize the supposed best of humanity. He doesn't select people from what we perceive as the advanced group. There is no moral prerequisite to receiving God's gift of salvation. He bestows it on those who are dead, enslaved, and deserving of wrath. Okay, but consider for a moment with me. Wouldn't that make for a really bad team? Right? You think God is recruiting all these people who are bad. Who builds a team like that? Who would want to be a part of that? What is God doing in saving so many broken people? Well, Paul tells us in verse 10. Look there with me. He writes, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Why does God save us? Well, it isn't by or because of our good works. Verse 10 says that he saves us for good works. Something we have to remember when we talk about why God saves us is that he doesn't just save us from something. Right? He doesn't just save us from the punishment we deserve for our sin. That's absolutely true, but if we stop there, we miss what God is really up to. He doesn't just save us from something. God saves each one of us for something. In the room today are some true craftsmen. You take raw material, right? Something that's useless on its own, and you shape it, you form it, you turn it into something that's useful and beautiful. Some of you can take wood and turn it into a table, chairs, benches. Some of you can take aluminum and weld it and bend it into the hull of a boat. Some can take canvas and color and paint 1,000 words and feelings. Some in the room like to restore old stuff that's broken, right? Maybe you've reupholstered an antique chair, you've refinished a piano. Maybe you've restored a classic car. That's verse 10, right? God is the master craftsman, and you and I are his workmanship. God went dumpster diving, and he found you. Yeah, you should laugh at that a little. Right? And he found your neighbor, too, the person right next to you. God wants to restore. He wants to reshape. He doesn't save us out of the dumpster just so we can sit in his garage in the same dysfunctional and broken heap as when he found us. No, God saves us for something. He saves us to remake us, to transform us, to restore us, that we might live as we were designed by him to live. This transformation is radical. Remember in verses 1 through 5, it's going from death to life. It is so radical that Paul calls it a creation in verse 10. Paul isn't talking about the creation of humanity in Genesis 1 and 2. Rather, it's a second creation or a recreation or simply a new creation. This new creation comes about through our unity with Christ and the power of his resurrection. Paul tells us that the purpose of this creation is good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works. But how can Paul speak so strongly against works in verse 9, only to highlight them here again as our purpose? Well, the timing here is key. In verse 9, the works are about earning favor with God. They're about showing God that we are worthy of being saved. And Paul says, that's a joke. There's nothing there. The only thing we are worthy of is judgment. Verse 10 is totally different. It isn't about earning favor with God. Verse 10 is God pouring out his favor on us. It is God taking something truly broken and beginning to fix it, to mend it, to restore it, to make it to function again as it was always supposed to function. The works of verse 10 come after God saves us. God is working right now to restore peace and order to his creation, a peace and order that come through transformed people. It's a peace and order that comes through us. Little by little, you and I, God wants us to do more that is right and good. Little by little, right? He wants you and I to live out his righteousness in our lives. Verse 10 goes on to tell us that these good works have been in the works for a long time. Of them, Paul says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has his whole thing mapped out. He knows what he's doing. He's not just randomly throwing grace out there and to see what happens. God is investing in people. He's developing individuals. He's investing in you. He's developing you and me, right? He's taking people who once lived in chaos and bondage, and slowly but surely, he's bringing order and freedom. He's taking people who were dead in their trespasses and sins in which they formerly walked, that's verses 1 and 2, and he's making them alive to God for the purpose of walking, no longer in sin, but walking in good works. Salvation from beginning to end, from forgiveness to transformation, is God's work. There is no room for boasting. Now, what are these good works that Paul talks about here that God has planned for and purposed for us? Well, Paul will answer that question for us more fully as we get later into the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4 and on, we find many specific examples of the kind of living that God has planned and purposed for us. We, as God's new creation, are called to live in ways that reflect God's own actions and character. Now, in lieu of us going there and me preaching Ephesians 4 to the end of the book this morning, perhaps I can just offer a few examples from my own experience of what good works look like. One of the really fun parts about my job is having access to see how God is working in so many people's lives. This past weekend, we heard about it, we clapped for it, it was the STM sale. I got to be a part of it, and I got to see so many good works in action. right? From the generosity that you showed in bringing items for the sale to the sheer dedication of processing, pricing, right? Setting up, taking down, to the smiling faces and patience of those who worked at the sale, right? And then with the money, we give it away to people in this church doing short-term missions. Can you imagine God in eternity past? He's like, I've got some good works planned for Glenwood Community Church. It's called the STM sale. I don't know if God has an evil laugh, but maybe. You heard this morning about another huge concentration of good works called Vacation Bible Camp. Right? Consider the hours of preparation for guides, teachers, grade-level leaders. Consider the focused prayer of so many here for the children who will come to learn about the God who loves them. Consider that exhausting and energizing week of interaction, of telling kids about the love of God, but not just telling, of showing them what his love really looks like. This morning, you'll see good works out on display in the foyer, right? Those quilts aren't out there so those ladies can brag or boast. They're out there to celebrate the goodness of God. Each quilt is a testament to the God who takes broken, selfish people and gives them a new, other-focused purpose. Each quilt is a sign of the generosity of God overflowing in the lives of the women who make them to give away to those who are hurting. And these three ministries aren't even the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the good works God is bringing about in Glenwood Community Church. There are many ministries here and abroad that you're invested in, right? And below the waterline, right? There are tons of things happening that never get announced on a Sunday morning. In my years here, I have seen you speak truth in love to one another rather than gossiping. I've seen you fight for friendships, even when it's hard. Giving up would be easier. I've seen you humble yourself and apologize when you were wrong. I've seen you push back on sinful desires and seek to live out God's design for you. I've seen you pray earnestly for your neighbors, even when apathy would be so much easier. And I've seen you put away bitterness and in its place put on kindness and forgiveness. Right? And there's more I could go on. Right? And there's more that I don't even know anything about. But God does, because those good works were his idea in the first place. God is on a mission to accomplish something big. He's working to sum up all things in Christ. He's working to bring restoration and peace. And that work is happening right now. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and he died the death that you and I deserve. God raised him from the dead, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He offers that resurrection life to each one of us, people who are dead, enslaved, and deserving of wrath. There was no prerequisite. He wasn't merely scouting MVPs or people in the advanced group. It is not by works, it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. And God didn't just save us from something, God saved us for something. God is looking to transform broken people. That's what he's doing right here at Glenwood Community Church. We are his new creation, created for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This morning, let's continue living out those good works, and let's begin now by thanking him and praising him together for his incredible grace. Will you pray with me? Father, we are so undeserving of your magnificent love. The gift you have given us in Christ is unconditioned, which is so good because we have nothing to offer. Would you fight any pride in our hearts that flows from thinking we are better than others? Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place. Help us this day to live into your purpose and plan for us. Thank you for all the good works you're producing in us. And Father, I pray for any here today who have never placed their faith in the finished work of your Son. I pray that today would be the day that they bow the knee to the risen King. By your Spirit, work in them that they might place their faith and trust in him. Amen.